Thank you, ladies. Take your Bibles now, if you will, and I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll begin reading with verse 13, reading through verse 20, verses 13 through 20. The title of the message is Christ the Conqueror, and He is the Conqueror, amen? And because of that, we are conquerors, more than conquerors, the Bible says, through Christ who died for us. So Christ the Conqueror, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter division, and we'll begin with verse 13. How many of you have your Bible? Raise your hand there. Hold it up. All right. If you didn't happen to bring yours today, there's some in front of you in the back of the pew, and you can use one of those. If you need one, take one. That's fine. We like to get the Word of God out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 follows I read, beginning with verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Goose egg, zero. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And this would be a sad thing. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But I like verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, the first of its kind, of them that slept, or those that had died. Christ arose, and He is the first fruit of the proof of that resurrection. Others died, but they had to die again, even like Lazarus when Christ raised him. He still had to die again, but not Jesus. Jesus arose, and He'll never have to die again. Now, you have to decide. You come to some crossroads in life, and we all do. You've got to decide, what am I going to do with Jesus? You come to some crossroads like, am I going to be a Muslim, or am I going to be a Christian? Am I going to be some other religion, or am I going to be a Christian? And you come to those crossroads, and it's pretty simple for me, and that is, are you wanting to follow somebody who is dead and still in the grave and the bones that are there? Or do you want to follow somebody that we know came out of the grave? Somebody that is alive. Somebody that is at the right hand of the Father right now making intercession for us. I prefer to follow a living Savior. A living religious leader, if you want to put it that way. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a dead man, but a living God-man. Now, Christ actually died on the cross. We have to understand that He did literally die on the cross. He went through a lot of suffering before He got there. We know when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had, as it were, the dregs of sin placed before Him in a cup, and He said to the Father, if this cup can pass from me, He wanted to let it happen, let it pass from me. But yet He knew that He was going to pay for the dregs of sin that were in that cup. He prayed under stress in the Garden of Gethsemane. Medically, doctors tell us that there was something that happened called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis is when you're under such stress and agony, intensity, like Jesus was under in the Garden of Gethsemane, that literally there are records where people had perspiration that came out on them, and the blood would mix with that, and it would come out on their arms and come out from their glands. Stress, causing a chemical reaction in the body that would cause the glands to bleed. And Jesus not only bled just a little bit as the moisture would come, but He bled a whole lot, as it were, drops from the very eyes of tears and sweat glands. Jesus Christ shed some blood even there in Gethsemane. What a time that was when He was dealing with that, knowing that He was going to pay for all of our sins, knowing that he was going to be separated from his Father for the first time in all of eternity for a period of time. We cannot imagine the stress that was upon Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember that Jesus was flogged. What a horrible thing to be flogged. Caiaphas flogged him, and so did Pilate, the Lord Jesus Christ. They would take something like a cat of nine tails with leather straps, bones or glass or both in the end of them, and they would come across the back of their victim. And listen, the Roman soldiers had no mercy whatsoever when they would flog someone. And they came across the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those that they would crucify or were going to be crucified, and those they would flog, they would rip strips of their flesh off of their back, from the back of their neck all the way down to their buttocks. And many times you could actually see, and I'm not trying to be gross, but I'm painting the picture of what Christ went through. You could actually see the entrails within their body, because that's how bad the flogging was. Jesus in Gethsemane, the flogging, and he went into what some would call hypovolemic shock. In other words, when that happens, usually that would happen to them. The heart would race so fast. The blood pressure would go up so high that it would even affect their kidneys, and it would make them so thirsty. No wonder Jesus cried out later, "I thirst," as he was there on the cross of Calvary. And then after all of those different times and different sufferings, finally they took Jesus, the precious Son of God, the Lamb of God, and they put him on the cross of Calvary. There are different theories about whether he carried the whole cross or just the crossbar, but we know that there was a man that was there that helped him as they asked him to carry the cross of Christ. And then when they came to that cross, they would take that victim and place that victim on the cross. Some believe it was already vertical, and they would lift up that horizontal bar with him on it and slam it up against that and nail it to the vertical bar. Whichever way you choose to believe it, is one thing for sure, friends, it was horrible. It was excruciating. It was terrible. In fact, they had to come up with a new word. They didn't even have a word when they started crucifixion to describe it, and they came up with the word excruciating. And that's what it was when Jesus went to the cross. They nailed those spikes, and they were long spikes, and they put them probably right through the wrist, right about here. Not in the hand, because the hand wouldn't hold him up as far as all of that, but the scars that were here, and right through a special nerve that is in our hands there and back over here. If you've ever hit what we call the funny bone, and it's never funny, is it? And we hit it, and it stings and burns. That's the kind of sensation he had as soon as it went in, and it never stopped. It continued until he died. And then when they nailed his feet to the cross, there are some nerves in the feet that are exactly like that. In the ankle area where they put those spikes in that particular part of his foot, and there were those same kind of nerves. And so I'm simply telling you that our beloved Savior was in agony and pain as he died on the cross. They came to him, and they were going to break his legs. And the soldiers came by, and when they got there, they broke the legs of the two other malefactors that were there. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. They said, "He's already dead. He's already dead." And that's exactly what the prophet said. They would not break a bone in his body. Another proof that that was indeed the Messiah, the prophecy being exactly like the prophet said it would be, and there was no way they were going to break the bones of Jesus Christ that day, because God's word is absolutely always and forever true. And so when they came there, he said he's already dead. And then they took the sword and pierced it in his side, not necessarily to kill him or to be sure he was dead, though that may have had part to do with it, but to let everyone know that when the blood and water came out, that in fact, Jesus died. No such thing as a swoon theory. No such thing as some Houdini thing where somebody played a trick on them and they took him off the cross and hid him somewhere. Absolutely not, friend. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ, your Son and my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross of Calvary. He absolutely died. Now here comes the question we deal with. Why, God, did your Son have to die? Why did he have to go through all of this excruciating pain? Why did he have to be humiliated and stripped and all of the things that Jesus went through? Why, God, wasn't there a better way? What was this all about? Why did Jesus Christ actually literally come, live a perfect life, go to the cross, and die? The Bible uses five terms. I want to describe them very quickly to describe why Jesus had to die on the cross. One of the terms is the word atonement. That's a beautiful word, and we ought to be familiar with it. It is the word that is a Greek word, kephar, and that word simply means that it is a covering, a covering. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 32:1, a psalm of David, Mishkal, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Thank God for the atonement. I'm glad today, even though I'm a sinner, my sins are covered by God through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was dying on the cross. At one moment, bringing us back to be reconciled with the Father. The fact that he died and paid our sin debt was the atoning sacrifice for our sins so we could be brought back to Jesus. And then another word he used was reconciliation. A beautiful word, reconciliation. You see, we were at enmity with God. Before you get saved, you're at enmity with God. It is man against God and God against man. We're not together when we're in our sins. We're not together when we're lost. We are at enmity with God. God versus man. Listen to what Paul said, Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can be. Why? It's a carnal mind. We are at enmity with God. Ephesians 2:16. And that he might reconcile both unto God. In one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see, when we're sinners and we haven't been saved, we're at enmity with God. But thank God for the word reconciliation. It is Jesus who reconciles us to the Father, brings us back together and reconciles us, because no longer when we get saved, thank God, no longer are we at enmity with God. We're on his side. And he says, as I said in my Sunday school lesson, this morning, the veil is rent in two from the top to the bottom, and he's not saying anymore, stay out. He's saying, come on in. We are reconciled. I love you and you love me, and you can spend all the time you want to with me because we have been reconciled. Another word that the Bible uses is propitiation. Propitiation. In 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Who's he talking about? Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, not like this, but for the sins of the whole world. I sure am glad I can tell you today, whosoever will may come. Anybody, anywhere on the face of God's green earth can be saved and come to Jesus Christ anytime they are willing to accept him as their Savior. A propitiation. Another word that goes along with that is the word expiation or expiate. They're first cousins. They're similar. And it literally means put an end to or extinguish, totally extinguish the guilt. One of the problems people have in any society is guilt. And what are we going to do with our guilt? It has to be expiated. And that is saying that Jesus expiates it and he is our propitiation. Here's the difference in just a covering and an expiation. Let's say I had on a white suit today, And on that suit, I had spilled some grape juice, like some of our folks do around here on our carpet, you know, grape juice. And that grape juice, as you recall, would really stain, wouldn't it? And there's not a whole lot you can do. Now, you can put a little powder on the top of it and dress it up and all of that and sort of cover it up a little bit. And that's what religion tries to do, sort of cover it up a little bit. But I want to tell you, the blood of Jesus Christ removes the stain. And it's as white as the coat ever was after the blood of Jesus Christ, absolutely through what it means and what it does and what it accomplishes. It expiates our sin. Thank God for reconciliation and propitiation. And then he uses the word ransom. The word ransom. Mark says it this way in 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." A ransom. What is that? Well, we are held captive and in slavery by the law and sin and guilt. And the ransom price has to be paid, a redemption price. And thank God Jesus paid the redemption price to buy us back. We were guilty under the law, guilty under sin. And we were as slaves under sin. Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." All the law does is tell you you're a sinner. The law can't save you. It just tells you it's a schoolmaster that tells you you're lost. You can't meet all the demands of God. You're not perfect. Therefore, you're a sinner. And we're all sinners, and we have to have a Savior. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Jesus became that curse for us. He took that curse of the law. 1 Peter 1:18, "Forasmuch as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things." And listen, you can have all the gold in Fort Knox and all the silver and copper and everything else, and you cannot buy your salvation. You cannot earn it. You cannot pay for it. You can give your money to help people in philanthropy and all of that. A lot of wealthy people think because they're helping people out, and it's not a bad thing to do, but that's not how they're going to get God's appeasement and get to heaven. We are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But here's how we're redeemed. Get it now. How are we redeemed? How are we redeemed? What's the price that had to be paid? 1 Peter 1:19, "But with the precious blood of Christ." With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why is His blood so much better than anybody else's blood? Why? Because He never sinned. There was no taint in His blood. His blood was perfect. He did not have an earthly father. He had a heavenly Father. And the Spirit of God caused the Virgin Mary to be with child, and He was born as a man. He had to be come into this world as a man and to be tempted by Satan as He was, and to pass all the tests and to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. And He did exactly that. Jesus' blood was not tainted. Yours is. My blood is tainted. It has sin running through it, but not the blood of Jesus Christ. And I like the way the writer said it, the precious blood of Jesus. Well, let the liberals laugh at our bloody message. I don't care. Let them make fun of it all they want to. It doesn't bother me. Let the world act like we're ignoramuses. It doesn't bother me, my friend. The Bible says that it's the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. That's what the Old Testament Passover lamb was a type of. And there we see the reality on the cross, Jesus Christ dying. Then another word He uses is the word substitute. Leviticus 16:10 says, "But the goat," that's the scapegoat, "on which the lot failed to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." And Jesus Christ was our scapegoat. He took our sins. They would take that scapegoat and symbolically put their hands on the head of it as if they were passing the sins of that person on that scapegoat, and then outside of the camp, that scapegoat would go. Jesus Christ was our substitute. The substitutionary death. He died in my place. He took my place. Christ died. But I have good news for you, and you already know it. Most of you, I think, all of you. Christ arose. I think we've heard a little bit about that from Dr. Barber this morning. A little bit about it in the Sunday school lesson probably. And the choir sing about it and the songs are about it. And the Bible declares it, Christ arose. And I can tell you that history proves it. Suetonius, Josephus, not necessarily independent Baptists, they confirmed and had testimonies that something really, really happened big back in those days. I'll tell you what it was. Christ arose. They sealed that tomb. They sealed it. They put Roman guards on. Nobody was going to steal that body. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those. We want you to do something about this, and be sure that they can't fool us. Be sure that they can't steal the body. That's good. We like that because it just helps prove what we've always said, that Jesus came out of that grave, out of that tomb, and they went there, and there were the linen grave clothes. Clothes that were there, and as they went in, they saw those, and the napkin was removed. It was in a different place. All of that, hey, he left them right there. He bodily came out of that grave. They didn't unwrap him. They couldn't have done that. All of the spices and the way they embalmed them of that day, and all the way they had, that could not have happened any other way. There it was, and he was seen among other people and above 500 witnesses, even at one time, that he who they saw crucified, that was killed on the cross, that was buried in the tomb seal and all of that, that God Almighty rolled that stone away. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Babylon and ruled Babylon. We know Napoleon ruled France and a great deal of Europe. We know that Caesar ruled a lot of Rome and the Roman, great Roman Empire, but every one of these conquerors had to die. They all had to die. Every one of them had to die. And death conquered them. We know those names, Nebuchadnezzar, Caesars, the Caesars, Nero, all of that, Napoleon, all of those. But death conquered every one of them. I've been to Paris, France, and I've seen some of the tombs there of some of the great historical heroes. And friend, they wouldn't be there. They wasn't dead. They are dead. That's where they are. They died. Death conquered them. But I can tell you today, Christ conquered death. Jesus absolutely conquered death. Lo, he is the mighty conqueror. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It was said of Napoleon that he was in a small town in Austria, and they were celebrating Easter. And while he was there in that small town, as they celebrated Easter, they started ringing the bells. They called them the bells of resurrection. And it was said as they rang those bells of resurrection, Napoleon ran as far away as he could to try to get out of the hearing of those bells. He didn't want to hear those Easter service bells. And I want to tell you, when we ring the bells of resurrection, the devil flees. We got him. Jesus conquered him. They said, oh, we've got him. He's in the tomb. We won. Oh, no, devil, you didn't win. Demons of hell, you didn't win. Religionists, you didn't win. Roman Empire, you didn't win. No, no, no. Jesus came out of that tomb. And when we ring the bells of resurrection, I still believe the devil flees. And I might add a little bit here that Christ is going to come again. Amen? Oh, yes, he'll come again. And say, well, it's been a long time, not much is happening. Well, look, God doesn't work on my time schedule and yours. I used to eat in a restaurant that went around the circle in an hour on the Ohio River in Cincinnati, and a lot of times you didn't even know you were moving. And you just keep eating and eating and eating, and they were playing a harp, and finally the harp would go out and you wouldn't hear it too well. You'd finally come back around to it, and you look up and you say, well, there's Kentucky on the other side. I didn't know we'd move that far. God is moving. God is working it out. And I promise you one of these days, and I personally believe it could be very, very soon, Christ is going to come for his bride. And he said, I will come again. The prophecy said he would come the first time, and he did. And the prophecy said he would die on the cross, and he did. And the prophet said he would come out of the tomb, and he did. And the prophet said he's coming again, and I promise you he will. First time he came as a servant. The next time he comes, he will come as a king. The songwriter wrote it and said, the next time he comes, there won't be any Calvary. Amen? He'll never have to die again. There'll be no more suffering, no more agony, no more embarrassment, no more humiliation of God the Son of God. And friend, let me tell you this. You cannot be neutral about the resurrection. You just can't be. You've got to make up your mind. You cannot be neutral and say, well, we all are alike and we're all going to the same place and let's put our arms around each other and say, everybody loves everybody. No, no, no. That won't get it done, friend. That is not what salvation is. You've got to deal with a resurrected Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ came. He died. He arose. He paid your sin debt. Now, if we really believe that, we have been redeemed by the grace of God. Then I ask you as a believer that would be here today, doesn't he deserve all of our life to be lived for him? Doesn't he deserve our very best? Because when I look at the cross, not only do I see Jesus, but in my mind's eye, in my heart, in my emotions, I'll tell you something else I see. All of my sins on Jesus Christ. And when I think that he died for me, that he shed his blood for me, that he was my ransom, my propitiation, my sacrifice, I promise you I owe him everything I can give him. To live holy, to go to church, to witness, to live right, to serve, to give, to help win others to Christ. And before Christ went away, he gave us the commission. And then in Acts 1, he gave us the power to carry out the commission, to live for Jesus. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. And believe you me, when you get older, you'll realize that saying is so true. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ. The one who died on the cross for you, only what's done for him will last. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed, and we're going to have our invitation in just a moment. Maybe there's a father here that needs to lead the way, and you come, bring your little family with you and say, we want to receive Christ. Somebody here who is not saved and not sure of it, who would step out on this wonderful Easter Sunday and say, I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. If you're not saved, friend, step out and come. There are some Christians who need to do business with God and get your life rededicated, straightened out with the Lord, or just draw up a little closer to him. Life as a Christian is always a series of reaching up higher, doing more, and growing in the Lord. Where are you today? Maybe God is leading you to join our church and become part of our family. May he help you. Father, bless in the invitation. It is yours. May your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to...